read this evening in Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are studying the third of the faithful sayings of the New Testament Scriptures, that which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. "Exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Last time we considered this analogy which the scriptures make for us here as in other places, likening godliness to bodily fitness. And we considered in what sense this is true. We know that sanctifying work by which we are fitted for glory and made like unto Christ is a mighty work of God done in his sovereignty. But this does not thereby eliminate our responsibility, our human responsibility, that we should strive for godliness in a practical way in the here and now. And it is this aspect of truth that is laboured by the apostle here, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We considered that godliness can be likened perhaps to bodily health or fitness, in that it is not obtained by default. We do not just get it by accident or by doing nothing. It is something to be striven for. It is something which demands application. It is something for which there are no shortcuts or easy routes, whatever profane and old wives' fables might say to the contrary. It is not something that can be obtained merely by external observance and going through the outward motions. It is not something that can be done by proxy. It is something that must be done by oneself for oneself, and yet at the same time we noted it is greatly aided by the mutual encouragement of others also thus engaged. We saw how, like bodily health or fitness, so godliness requires that we have the right diet, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. We noted that, alas, regression in these things is sadly possible, as well as progression, and it is important that we seek to maintain that whereunto we have already attained. And we notice that as we are engaged upon it, we should not be surprised if it attracts the reproaches and mockery of the world. Yet nevertheless, we must persist, and we must do so in a holistic and an all-round way, as verse 12 lists some of the practical, verses 12 through to 14 lists some of the practical ways in which godliness is to be exercised. There can be no half-heartedness in this pursuit, my friends. We are to give ourselves wholly to it if we are to profit by it, with this glorious fact in view that it will prove worth it in the ultimate, that not one moment, that not one iota of energy expended in the pursuit of godliness will ever prove to have been in vain. And it is upon this point that I should particularly like to focus tonight with the Lord's help. And having looked at the nature of bodily exercise and what a small profit might be had from it in this present life, and then having seen how that godliness may so helpfully be explained or illustrated in terms of bodily health and fitness, I would like this evening to look more particularly at the latter part of verse 8, which speaks of godliness having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That is to say, this profit, this advantage, this benefit which godliness serves or gives is to be understood and enjoyed, says the apostle, both in this life and in that which is to come. And this, of course, is the principal difference between bodily exercise and godliness. Because whilst to be fit and healthy in body may be of advantage to us in this present life, it will not prevent age, it will not delay death, not one moment later than the purposes and sovereignty of God have appointed. But godliness is that which will benefit and be of blessing both for time and eternity. There are promises, says the apostle. There is that which is promised us concerning godliness, which relates both to this life and also to the life that is to come. And it is to some of those promises and some of those facts concerning godliness that I would like to draw your attention this evening, my friends, beginning with those promises which pertain to this life, to our present existence here below. And we might say, well, yes, there are certain promises made concerning godliness in this life. Here is one of them. in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, where the apostle says, "Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There is a promise concerning godliness for this life, my friends, and perhaps it's not the sort of promise that we were hoping for. And yet, I feel we cannot exclude it from this list, and we must register this fact that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, my friends, the worldly mind can perhaps admit and tolerate many things. The world claims to be accepting of all sorts of strange and peculiar and frankly perverse practices and habits amongst their fellow men. But there is one thing that the world cannot endure, and that is godliness. There is one thing which the worldly mind, however well-rounded or tolerant it might claim to be, finds offensive and will inevitably come into antagonism with, and that is godliness. Because you see, the practice of godliness is a standing rebuke to the world. Those who pursue godliness are doing something which their fellow man is not doing. And to thus engage ourselves suggests that there is that which we are striving after, which our fellow man lacks and does not have, and is foolish for not striving after also. And the worldly mind resents it and is opposed to godliness and will even seek to hamper and to hinder and to prevent the pursuit of it. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what this was like in real terms. His doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, is well recorded in Scripture, and with it persecutions and afflictions, which came unto him at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions he endured in all those places, but, you will notice, out of them all, the Lord delivered him. And yea, all those who desire and strive to pursue godliness in this life, those that will live and desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer similar persecutions, thankfully not the same in degree, but perhaps the same in nature. And yet we may also rejoice in this shared promise that out of all such persecutions the Lord will deliver us, even as he delivered Paul, and even as he has delivered his faithful saints in times past, not deliver us from them, maybe, but deliver us through them, or deliver us in them. So here is one of the promises pertaining to godliness in this present life. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But let us perhaps then turn to promises of a more positive nature. And there is this here in 1 Timothy 2. We are told this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And godliness, the expression or the word which underlies godliness, is found principally in these epistles written to Timothy. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour." Now we might ask, in respect of verse 3, what is it that the Apostle Paul is saying is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour? Well, let me suggest that this applies to everything which he has said so far. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God that we make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God that we make such prayers for all such persons that are in authority. It is also good and acceptable in the sight of God that we pray, and pray actively, that we might enjoy peace and quiet in our lives, and that we might be able to continue to conduct our lives in godliness and honesty. But also, my friends, let me suggest this: it is good and acceptable in the sight of God that we live godly and honestly. And here, my friends, is another of the promises concerning godliness for this present life. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God. The world might hate it and despise it and reject it and reproach it, but God, looking upon the pursuit of godliness in his people, beholds it and says, it is very good. It is acceptable in his sight. I wonder, my friends, do you ever question yourself when you are about the duties of daily life, when perhaps we are making decisions in life and going one way or another, maybe in our activities or in our important life decisions, and we think, well, what does God think about this? What is the opinion of God upon what I am doing at the moment? Well, here is an acid test of all that we do or decide, or all the choices we make, or the turns that we take in this present life. Is it commensurate with godliness? Is it helping us in our route to becoming more like God? Or does it stand the risk of hindering us, making us perhaps more carnal, more worldly, less godly? Because here is the ultimate test, my friends. If it is that which aids us and assists us and is commensurate with godliness and honesty, then we have this confidence that then it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Here's another promise concerning godliness, and maybe this has already occurred to your minds. It's found here in 1 Timothy 6, and here in the 6th verse of that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, the apostle says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle Paul himself experienced very many changes throughout his life. He seems to have been born and brought up in very affluent circles. He did very well for himself in younger life. He attained to great heights in Jewish society. He had the finest of educations. He rose to political and ecclesiastical prominence. And then, of course, that changed very dramatically, didn't it? And then, of course, his life took a very different course. And it was a life attended with much hardship and difficulty and adversity and sorrow, but also had involved in it the joy of serving the Lord and of accomplishing those purposes to which the Lord sent him all around the Mediterranean world. And in that, he had times of great prosperity and saw multitudes of persons being saved and coming to faith and hearkening to the preaching of the gospel. He was even used of God to accomplish miracles and to do many mighty works. But equally, there were times when the gospel was resisted, when it was denied, when it was defied, when it brought him into conflict with secular and religious authorities, when it cost him dearly. But the Apostle Paul tells us in another place that he has learned both how to be abased and how to abound. He has learned how to cope and contend both with prosperity and adversity, with perhaps a practical prosperity and practical adversity, with spiritual prosperity and spiritual adversity. And we might say, well, what is the key to this, Paul? What is it that you learned? What is the way to be able to cope and to contend with all these changes and vicissitudes of life? Well, let me suggest that here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, we have a part of that answer. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And my friends, if we can have these things together in measure, then we have got great profit indeed already in this life. You see, my friends, it is possible to have the one without the other. There are people who are content, and yet we have to admit that they are not very godly. And perhaps we have even met Christians like this. They tell us that they are perfectly happy in the Christian life. They are perfectly happy where they are in their church, with the situation in their families, in their private life, in their public life. Yes, they want for nothing. They are very content and very happy with how things are going. Thank you. But as we look on upon them and upon their witness and testimony from without, we have to admit that there seems to be a distinct lack of godliness. There is perhaps something lacking in their zeal and service from the Lord. There is that which rather mars or undermines or blights their Christian testimony. And we would say that persons in that situation are in a very perilous position, because their contentment amounts rather to lethargy or to inertia or to apathy. They are not making progress in the things of God because they are quite happy with how things are, thank you. Contentment without godliness. But then perhaps we meet other people who we would have to say are pursuing godliness. And they have the right desires and the right zeal, and they are exercising themselves unto godliness. And they are doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord in that sense, and striving to inculcate those practices and those qualities and those characteristics to which the Scriptures exhort us. But one thing perhaps they lack, and it is this state of contentment. That is to say, they are very easily vexed and perturbed by situations in this life. And whatever the case may be, in matters practical or spiritual, whether it be blessing or adversity, whether it be trouble or joy, they are always vexed and anxious, and it is not right. And when there are times of prosperity, they cannot be pleased or thankful about them, it seems. When there is times of adversity, they cannot exercise confidence or faith in those. And they have godliness, but no contentment. Well, says the apostle, if in the goodness of God we may have both these things together, then what a great deal we have gained. Godliness with contentment. To be satisfied, to have that faith to say that God's will is best, and that which meets us in life's pathway, matters practical, that matters spiritual, it is from his hand. Whether we abound or whether we are abased, whether the Lord gives or whether he takes away, to have faith to say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And to have confidence in the Lord's will and the Lord's ways. And coupled with that, to be ever pursuing godliness and striving for more godlikeness in our lives and in our persons. Well, if we have this together, says the apostle, it is great gain. It is that secret to success. We might say it is the key to temporal happiness and blessedness. Godliness with contentment. But here's another promise concerning godliness. Here in the same chapter, here the apostle cautions Timothy against the pursuit of financial gain and material wealth and the service of that God which is mammon. And he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, Here is some very cautionary words indeed. Very cautionary words indeed. Here the Apostle Paul tells us that a desire for material things and for an increase of material wealth, lies upon the road to all manner of disasters and moral collapse. And he was warning even such a one as Timothy about this. And we might say, well, surely a Timothy of all people couldn't have had many aspirations or desires for financial increase, for material wealth. Maybe, but the warning was still necessary and still relevant. And my friends, I would encourage you, each one of us, to examine our own selves and to ask whether we are never guilty of this, saying, well, if only I could have more than what I have at the moment, if only I could improve my financial situation by a small amount, it might be more helpful and more advantageous. Beware, says the apostle, where such thinking might lead, and what lies at the end of that road with its small and innocuous beginnings. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, what's the remedy? If we are anxious to avoid such pitfalls as these, if we wish not even to begin to go down the road or to commence upon the road which leads in that direction, what is the remedy? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see, here is our subject mentioned again in verse 11, godliness. Well, what is the promise here, my friends? In measure that we follow after godliness, we will be fleeing from errors. Perhaps errors are difficult to identify. Perhaps it is not always clear what the wrong route may be, what the wrong road may be. Perhaps we are not always conscious when we have begun to covet after a thing. Well, here's the remedy. In measure that we follow after godliness, we will be fleeing those things. If we make godliness our aim and ambition, we will be spared and delivered from carnal ambition and from the love of the things of this world. Godliness is a safeguard. Godliness is a compass. And now listen to what Paul adds in his words to Titus in the letter which he wrote by inspiration to him, where he announces himself thus, Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And here, once again, the apostle draws this vital connection between godliness and truth. Godliness and truth. You see, my friends, if we are exercising ourselves unto godliness, we will know how to be abased and how to abound. We will know how to live this present life. We will have that recipe to temporal blessedness. If we have godliness, if we are pursuing after godliness, we know that we are not heading down those wrong roads which lead to all kinds of perdition via the love of money and the things of this world. And my friends, here, thirdly, if we are pursuing after godliness, we know that we will be in the way of the truth, because truth and godliness go together. They are inseparable. So long as we are rightly pursuing the things of God and striving after God-likeness, none can point the finger, not even the devil, and say, oh, you're doing the wrong thing. You've made a mistake. You're in error. No, says the scripture here, truth is after godliness. These things belong hand in hand. If we desire to be in the way of the truth, if we desire to be acknowledging the truth, why then pursue godliness? And so long as we are in the pursuit of godliness, we will be in the way of truth. That is the promise. Well, here is something more added by another inspired author. We read from 2 Peter chapter 1 just earlier, and here is another promise pertaining to godliness in this present life, where in 2 Peter chapter 2 we are told this: the Lord, who according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Perhaps we think, well, godliness, it seems a good idea, it seems a nice object to have, but really, are we ever going to manage it? Are we ever going to attain to it? Are we ever going to increase in godliness? It seems an impossibly tall order. Well, here is another promise. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto godliness. God enables it. God empowers it. Of course we can't do it all alone. Of course we can't do it by ourselves. Of course we can't stir it up in and of ourselves and from our flesh. But his divine power gives us all things that pertain to godliness. All that we need in this pursuit. You know, my friends, if godliness is likened to bodily health or fitness, we might say, well, what do we need for bodily health and fitness? We perhaps need the right food. We perhaps need the right environment. We need the right external factors. We need the activities to engage in which will increase those things. Well, says the apostle, in relation to godliness, you've got it all. You've got it all. God has laid everything on that you need in the pursuit of godliness. His divine power has given you all things that pertain unto it. That's a promise for now, my friends. But the apostle goes on to say that this pursuit of godliness, by this, he says, with this, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And then he goes on to give one of those promises. By these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What a thing, my friends. The divine nature. Just imagine. Being like God. You know, that was how the devil tempted our first parents. He said to them, here's how to be as gods. He said, sin. Sin and you'll be as gods. He said, if you'd like to be more like God, if you'd like to have these divine qualities about you, break his commandments, transgress his law, then you'll be like God. You'll know all about good or evil. Well, you know how that ended. What a disastrous course it was. Did they become more like God? Oh, sure, they came into a knowledge of good and evil, the stark differences between them, which perhaps they had not known or comprehended before. But what sort of knowledge was that? Knowledge that sin was inescapable and good was unattainable. Realization that they were doomed to sin and doomed never to do that which was right in the sight of God by nature. They were deceived. They went in the wrong direction altogether. But my friends, is that same desire within us? It was a desire in our parents, our first parents in their unfallen state, remember, to be like God. Perhaps to be more like God, perhaps that's how the devil was able to twist it to his diabolical advantage. But my friends, if we still truly have a desire to be more like God, to be closer to Him, to be more like Him in and of ourselves, well, here is the route to it. Here is the way to it. Godliness. Godliness. By these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. To partake of it. To have a portion of it. To have a little more of God about ourselves. Charles Wesley touched on this in that hymn that we sang, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it was designed to accomplish. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we, the life of God, shall know. For God is manifest below. How do we know something of it, my friends? How do we know something of the life of God here below? How do we become more divine? Here it is. By these, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Godliness, the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. By these, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, so long as we are going in this direction, it's a reiteration of what we saw there in 1 Timothy 6. As long as we are going in this direction, we are getting further from the world and closer to heaven. We are getting further from what we were by nature and more like what we shall be by grace. We are steering clear of error and of the corruption that is in the world by lust. And we are instead heading in the direction of God and of godliness and of glory. That is the promise which godliness holds for this life, my friends. That is why it is inestimably profitable. And then still the apostle goes on. You notice here, he gives us all this practical instruction. Oh, how does the antinomian cope with this, I wonder? How does the fatalist cope with this? Such an abundance of practical instruction. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. It's not enough to say, well, I believe, and that's all I need to do. My friends, faith will indeed save us, but faith is manifested in works. And true Christianity is faith and works in their proper places, in combination. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, here it is again, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the remedy to barrenness, my friends. Here's the remedy to an unfruitful Christian life. Here's the checklist to fruitfulness. Would we like to be able to say, my friends, at the end of our mortal lives, at the close of our Christian pilgrimage upon earth, that it achieved something? That it did some good? Would we like to be able to look back upon our Christian life with if not a degree of satisfaction, at least a degree of contentment, and to say, well, yes, there was fruit, there was an outcome, there was something gained, something done by it all? Well, here is the answer. Here is the answer. If these things be in you and abound, then they will ensure that you were not barren or unfruitful as a Christian. You notice, my friends, that nowhere in this list does it say attain to high office. It doesn't say write a book. It doesn't say be upon the conference circuit. It doesn't say become a pastor or a minister. It doesn't say necessarily go to the mission field. It tells us to strive after virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Things which we can all do. Wherever we are, whatever our state or case, whatever the limited nature of our opportunities might seem to be, all of these things are opportunities for us. All of these things are within, we might say, almost easy reach. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, all these things that we've seen so far pertain to this life. Godliness has promise for the life that now is. But let us come to the second part, and for that which is to come. We might almost think, well, godliness seems to have so much going for it, so many advantages to be had even in this present life, so much benefit to be derived from it in the here and now, that were almost enough. But still the promises go on. Still the promises go on. And Peter, again, in this same second epistle, tells us that godliness is the only way in which we may confidently face the end of time and this world's existence. In chapter 3 of this second epistle, he talks of the end of all things, the great and terrible conclusion to which this present world is waxing. And he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And personally, my friends, I don't know whether the Greek grammarians will bear me out on this, but I feel that the final clause of verse 11 is part of the answer rather than part of the question. Seeing that all things are waxing towards their conclusion, that great and terrible day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And here's the answer. In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We might have thought, well, this coming of the day of God, it's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing to contemplate. Final judgment, the last great assize, all called before the great throne of judgment to give an account for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. It's a terrible thing to contemplate, and we might say, well, we would like to do anything within our power to keep those events at a distance. We want as much time as possible to put our house in order, to get things right with God. And that's perhaps an understandable sort of a reaction. But here you see the Apostle Peter tells us of a certain state and condition of person who may look for and even haste unto the coming of the day of God. Well, my friends, what sort of persons do we need to be able to the more joyfully anticipate the end of all things? To be able, literally, to hasten unto, to desire the second coming of the Lord to be brought more quickly and more hastily on, to be able to say, in reality, even so come, Lord Jesus, and mean it. Well, my friends, if we would have that attitude toward the second coming of our Lord, this is what we need. All holy conversation and godliness. All holy conversation and godliness. You know, my friends, if we had any choice in when the second coming of the Lord might occur, I would like it to happen on a Sunday. I would like it to happen when we are all gathered here in the house of God, when we are engaged in listening to the preaching of the Word of God and in His praises and in His worship and in prayer. What a state to be found in by the Lord when He cometh. What a joy to be found in that state. Because we might say then, yes, on the Lord's Day very especially, we'd be engaged in holy conversation. We'd be very practically and wholeheartedly engaged in the pursuit of godliness on the Lord's Day. If His second coming should occur then, What a privileged state, what a blessed condition to be in. Well, my friends, let's live every day like the Lord might be about to come. And let us strive to have holy conversation and godliness at all times. At all times. Because if that is how we are living, my friends, then we may genuinely look forward to, look for, haste unto the coming of the day of God. You see, godliness is that which fits us for the life which is to come. Godliness is that which, as it were, will clear our conscience and cause us the more wholeheartedly to rejoice in the prospect of his second coming. Indeed, as the apostle puts it in another place, to love his appearing. To love it. If we would have that attitude and that state of heart, then let us strive for holy conversation and godliness, because here is one of those promises pertaining to godliness that has promise for the life that is to come. But you see, that is not all. Let me bring to you another verse, this time from the Old Testament. And here in the fourth psalm, a very interesting and comforting statement is made. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Here is the psalmist crying unto God. And he says, Lord, I've striven after righteousness. I've sought to do that which is right in thy sight. And that's been the thing of greatest importance to me. That's been the things of this in this present time concerning which I've been most concerned and for which I've most diligently sought after. But these things which I glory in and find such delight in, well, the world mock it. The world reproach it. These sons of men, they seek to turn my glory into shame. They hear me talk about righteousness and say I want to be more godly. And instead of thinking it would be a glorious thing, they think it's a ridiculous thing. And they instead love vanity. But no, says the psalmist upon reflection in verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Here's a promise, my friends, for the life that is to come. Godliness in this life might bring its fair share of trouble and mockery and reproach and the despising of men. They don't think it very glorious. They don't think of the glorious end of these things. But know this, says the psalmist, the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. If we have a desire and appetite for godliness here below, my friends, it is proof positive that we are one of the Lord's people, that we are amongst the number of his elect, that he has set us apart and will set us apart for himself and receive us unto himself, that we belong to him, that we are going to him, that we are bound and destined for God and for heaven at last. And yes, my friends, we will be brought to heaven at last. All the true people of God will be. All those for whom the Saviour has died. All those chosen in him from a past eternity. All those called by grace in due time will be brought to heaven. But we are told, and the scripture makes no secret of it, that the manner of our entrance at the last may vary the one from another. 1 Corinthians describes those who will indeed be saved but those by fire. Those, we might say, whose lives and practice in this life rather belied their Christian profession. They did a lot of building with wood, hay, and stubble in this present life and didn't give much heed or attention to their Christian profession. And yes, they are saved, and yes, they will be saved. But we might say it is almost as by the skin of the teeth, as brands plucked from the burning, saved so as by fire. But if we are given opportunity and grace to consider these things, surely, my friends, our desire should be a rather different sort of Christian life, a rather different entrance into heaven at last. Well, my friends, here it is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here, after this list of virtues that we should desire and crave and seek after, the apostle adds a further and yet more glorious promise. He says this: add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, and alas, there are, my friends, even amongst the Lord's people, those that lack these things, are blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, this is the sort of entrance into heaven that we should desire. This is the sort of admittance into the high courts above that we should long for, that we should rightly covet. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, would you have an admittance like that? Would you like to ultimately attain to that place in joy? Well, here is how. Give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to do these things. What things, my friends? Godliness. There it is. Godliness. It is profitable for this life. It is profitable for the life that is to come. There are promises concerning it for this life. There are promises concerning it for the life that is to come. Because, my friends, if we strive after godliness, if we exercise ourselves the rather unto godliness, we are promised this: for even so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, God grant that this might be the happy experience of every one of us. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Let us sing the hymn 806. The hymn 806. Thou, only thou, must carry on the work thou hast begun. Of thine own strength thou must impart, in thine own ways to run. So shall we faultless stand at last before thy Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own. The hymn 806. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.